It does look like someone fired a shot right down the middle of this. Of course, the truth is, no one likes to sit in the middle. We want to have our end seat, easy access, and so forth. And we didn't have enough. Well, we look forward to having those folk back who are enjoying a time away. And we know where their hearts are. It's good to take these sessions in which we wrestle with questions. The reason that I made this arrangement in the first place was because I knew that in the preaching that was done, we'd miss a lot of things that people had a concern about, and I thought this is a way to pick up on those questions. And sometimes there are questions that are raised by the preaching itself. And this gives the people that hear the sermons to say, I didn't understand, what do you mean by that? And so maybe we need to do it more often than we do. But as the box fills up, I try to deal with it. You have, I hope, a copy of the questions. I'm not sure you can see them from this overhead because they're rather small. Some of you may, but if you've got a copy of them before you, then that'll be all right. I'm going to deal with the ones that are going to take the least time as we begin. Is it right to have one main church that takes all the glory and then a lot of little churches of the same religion all around the world that no one ever talks about? One of our young men asked that question, and I talked to him. He said, well, what he had in mind was the church in Rome, where that seems to be the focal point of everything. And the answer to that is we don't read about anything like that in the New Testament. The church in Rome was just the church in Rome. The church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. The church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch, the church in Antioch. And no one of those churches had any precedent over others. We don't read about any church dominating. In fact, the elders of the churches in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, are told to tend the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for greed. So what that says is the elders in every church have the task of tending to the business of that church, overseeing that particular group, and they don't need to be going anywhere else and bothering other churches. Each church responsible to Christ to do His will. And when they don't do His will, they'll be responsible to Him still, and they'll have to give an account. And I might just add that there's no one group of Christians more important than another group of Christians. And so no church, even informally, needs to be elevating itself and puffing itself up as if somehow or another they are the vanguard and the leaders of everybody else. We just need to be humble and do the best we can to serve God and touch every life we can for good in Christ. And so, a good question, and one I'm glad to respond to. The second one is about, what about, I put this in, the question didn't contain near-death experiences, but that's what they were talking about. What about near-death experiences? People seeing a great light, like heaven, then coming back like a second chance. I was wondering if this could really happen. And if it can't, could you go to either heaven or hell or Hades? And how is this possible? Is there any scripture that relates to this in the Bible? Well, first of all, let me say that it evidently happens. At least we've had several people to report that they have had this experience in which they have been near death in surgery or in an accident of some kind. And there have been books that are written on this. I can tell you at the outset that I'm not all that conversant with it because I haven't spent a lot of time searching it out. Basically because it's a subject that doesn't finally tell us what God wants from us. It's my judgment that this is a biological experience because the ones that have had the experience go the gamut of human beings, people who have various religions, and I don't mean just within the bounds of those who think of themselves as Christians, but I mean people who are not Christians at all. And people who don't even believe in God at all have had such an experience, which leads me to the conclusion, which I hold as a tentative thing because I'm not a physician and I don't know anything about the subject in any expert way, that this is just something that happens to people when they have a near-death experience. The interesting thing is a lot of them have reported having been above their own body and looking down at themselves, observing themselves. I don't know what that may mean about the spirit of a man. And I wouldn't take that as any evidence for anything. I would simply go back to the Bible and learn that the body returns the dust whence it came, the spirit to God who gave it, that we are a twofold being, and whatever our experience might be in near-death circumstances, I wouldn't take that as an indication of what God felt about it. We can find that out from reading the Scripture. A second chance, yes, in a measure. I think if anybody comes close to death, he'll be made to think very soberly about how he's lived his life. And if he gets another opportunity in that life to go on and serve God, I suppose in that sense it's a second chance. It's not a second chance in the sense that once we die, we are offered an opportunity to change our mind about the way we lived before. That's not going to happen. Of course, a near-death experience is not a death experience, and obviously the people did not die, although they speak often of that I died and then I was revived again. Is there anything in Scripture that relates to this? Nothing that I know of. I can't think of any instance where anybody had a death experience and came back except Jesus Christ, and he didn't tell us anything about what he saw and experienced on that occasion. So the Bible really does not deal with it. What the Bible deals with is how you ought to live, so that when the time comes that this life ends, you don't ever have to be afraid, and you don't have to be fearful, because you have lived with God and for him, and he'll be ready to take you home to be with him. And whatever arrangements he makes, white light, brilliance, whatever the case is, I'm sure it'll be wonderful beyond words to describe. This was asked by one of our earnest young ladies, and I think that this is not something that has to do with telling you where you're going to spend eternity, giving you a clue about how it was going to be if you had died. I think we're going to learn that from what God has said to us in clear language. Please discuss the spiritual and civic responsibility of a Christian to his nation and community. That was a longer question, as a matter of fact, in which the person says God's judgment of individuals will be after death, but God does judge nations. Does not judge nations after this life, but he does judge them during their existence on earth. He said, I believe that God's judgment of this nation has been favorable thus far. Well, it's a little difficult for me to say. Favorable only in the sense it hadn't wiped us out. I remember someone saying that if he didn't do something about the mess in this country, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because of what's going on. And I suspect that the one who wrote this question had a concern about our responsibility to do what we could to keep this nation what it ought to be so we don't get judged in history. As a matter of fact, even Christians get judged in history because the statement is made by Peter in 1 Peter that the time has come for judgment to be had at the house of God. And he's not talking about final judgment. He's talking about a time of trial. And of course, in that sense, we are judged or tested. But maybe I'm getting word that the answer is not adequate here. Let me just quickly say the civic duty of a Christian. Romans 13:1, you are to subject yourselves to the powers that be for the sake of the Lord. Titus 3:1 says the same thing. 1 Peter 2:13-17 indicates that we're not only to be subject to the powers that be, we are to pay tribute and taxes and honor to whom honor is due. So we are to submit. That's the first thing. And the second thing is we are commanded in 1 Timothy 2:1 and particularly verse 2, 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for those that are in authority, that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. A third thing, I think, that is suggested in Titus 3, and particularly verse 2, after he said that we ought to be subject to power, subject to rulers, he says we ought to be ready for every good work. So that in our society, as citizens there, we ought to give ourselves to any good we can do that would be a blessing to others. And of course, you remember Galatians 6 and verse 10, which says, do good to all men. And I think that our responsibility as citizens in this country is, first of all, to submit to the authorities as they exist, every ordinance, says one passage, and then to be a blessing to our fellow citizens in the kind of lives we live, and in particular in our generosity and thoughtfulness and kindness toward them, and our concern for the kind of society we live in. Now, so you won't know who gave me this question. Scott Power said that if anybody wanted a number to call about the homosexual issue in the city council, he can give that to you. I think we ought to do what we can to create an environment. If we're going to pray for a quiet and tranquil circumstance in which to live a godly life, we should do what we can to provide that, remembering always that if it gets quiet and tranquil here beyond words to express, and if all homosexuality ceases to plague us, and if all those other issues are gone, what do we still have to do in this world? We still have to live godly lives and preach Christ to all men because everybody's lost. And that's where it's going to get to at last. In all our work of godliness and goodness and being ready to every good work, we need to remember that the task we have above all is to face those transcendent issues of life and death that are existent in serving Christ and going to heaven, or failing to do that, and look at the consequence of that. So, but I do believe, and the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has spoken to it, that we have responsibilities. In view of the sanctity of life, please comment on the biblical position of physical violence, especially killing and self-defense. Well, first of all, the ninth chapter of Genesis, verses 5 and 6, God said, after Noah and his sons and family had come out of the ark, that he had sanctified the blood, human blood, and that if anyone should spill human blood, then by a man should his blood be shed, which I judge to be a clear reference to capital punishment for a capital crime, in this case, murder. And surely your blood, verse 5 says, the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. That is, the life of man is set apart and sanctified. And murder is a grievous wrong against God, for which he said the penalty of execution would be appropriate. And in fact, in the 13th chapter of Romans, speaking of the civil power, Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain. And, of course, the sword means the power to execute. And capital punishment was exercised under the law of Moses and the civil statutes of the nation of Israel for capital crimes. And certainly the state as it exists today is God, by his permissive will. He doesn't set up governments. He doesn't choose the kind of government we have. But he permits these rulers to exist and gives them a commission to rule and to guide, punishing those that are evil and rewarding those that are righteous. That's the calling, according to God's will, of every civil state. But the question here really is raised as self-defense. I want to call attention to one passage that I think anyone would read if he was thinking about this, and that's Exodus 22. And it has to do with the question of what your responsibilities might be in case a thief, this is verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 22, in case a thief comes into your house. If the thief be found breaking in and be smitten so that he dies, there shall be no blood guiltiness for him. Now, what the law is saying here is there will not be life for life. If the thief who's breaking in is smitten so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood guiltiness for him. He shall make restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. I believe the last half of that verse is going back to the first statements that are made in verse 1, and that is that a man who steals is going to have to make restitution. But what about the thief upon whom the sun rises in broad daylight? There will be blood guiltiness for him. In other words, if you strike a man defending yourself in the middle of the night who's come in to rob and pillage, you have no intention of killing him, obviously. But you, in defense of yourself, if he dies, the law of Moses said there'll be no blood guiltiness there. But if the light is there and you see what's going on, and you're very well aware that what's happening, if you kill him in that situation, there'll be blood guiltiness. Now, this is not then some sort of blanket statement that if you kill a fella who's coming in the house, whatever the situation, and you know, we've had that feeling around here. After we've got enough violence going on, thieves coming in, taking everything you got, people think, I'll put a shotgun in his face and blow his head away. And I'll feel good about it. It sounds like Martin Luther talking about if a thief assaults him, he'll take a knife, slit his throat, and rid his prince's kingdom of a bad citizen. That's what Luther said about it. I want you to hold in mind this civil ordinance of the law of Moses and the kind of punishment that would be administered. But I want you to see in verse 2 that the man was not intending to kill. It happened because he could not see, evidently, and he was being assaulted there, and he was making some effort to defend himself. We have to think about Romans 12 and verse 17. Do not render evil for evil. And I think in self-defense, one is not thinking perhaps about evil for evil, although that is evil, what someone is doing to you. Now the question is, can we defend ourselves? And my answer is yes, in accord with the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Violence is not violence if it is permissible to do what you're doing. Violence, we say, what if you spank your children? Well, if it's right, if it's good, if it's in perfect conformity with the teachings of God, if you're acting out of love for the child with wisdom and prudence and care, and you're not abusing the child, that's not considered violence. But any attack on that child out of your anger and that goes beyond the bounds of all reason, and that is therefore not governed by and ruled by love for the child, becomes child abuse. I'm just trying to draw the distinction here. Now, Matthew 5, where the Lord's talking about what you're going to do when somebody does you an injury. And he mentions several there in that particular context. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also, says verse 39. And if any man would go to law with you, to take away your coat, let him have your cloak also, and whoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And I think what's being said here is, rather than do him evil. I don't think this is saying if somebody wants to take everything you got, just tell him, well, have at it. You know, I'm not even going to defend myself. It's just yours if you want it. Take it. If the thief comes in the house, I don't think this is counseling. Just let the thief take everything out, and you can tell him where it is, and just invite him to carry off everything. That's not the point. The point is, we must not do evil. We must not render evil for evil. And if it takes letting the man have everything we've got so that we don't do evil to him, then that's what it ought to be. Our calling is to do good. Now, does that mean we couldn't try to restrain the man? No, it doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. If someone comes in to try to do bodily harm, I don't see anything untoward about doing what you can to restrain the man. I don't see that as violence. I'd want to be restrained myself if I came in to do that sort of deed, because if I had any sense about what I was doing, I would know this is a violation of the will of God, it is a violation of love, and I'll pay the consequence of that later. And I would awaken later if I came to my senses to thank the person who restrained me, even if he had to put me out to do it. It would be a blessing. So I'm telling you that's not violence. We're not talking about some sort of disposition of pacifism here. A pacifist is someone who just doesn't move. And sometimes love would require you to move. Sometimes love has to be tough. But love it must be, because we are told in the next paragraph, in verse 43 onward, that we must love our enemies. A man trying to do you in is your enemy, wouldn't you say? Then in such a case, our obligation, Jesus says, is to love that man. Now, you and I are going to have to wrestle with what love means. And we'll have to wrestle with the question of what we can do consistent with love for the man. And I'm not going to work that out for you tonight. I'm going to say you and I are going to have to work that out. I don't think it's possible to say, well, he attacked me first, and therefore, he's coming after me, and therefore, I've got every right to defend myself, and that may be all right, but you don't have any right to hate your enemy. And you don't have any right to do something that is a violation of love for your enemy. And so we have to think about this. Otherwise, this statement of Jesus, this command of Jesus, doesn't have a bit of meaning in the world. If I don't have to ask myself the question, anytime I'm moving toward anyone else who is attacking me and who is my enemy and who is my adversary, what would I want to be done to me if I were where he is? Now, if you think that can get sticky sometimes, well, you know it can. And I'm not telling you it's easy. Especially when somebody he's attacking is your loved one. And especially if that man happens to be lost and undone spiritually, and he's going to be hurled into eternity, unprepared to meet God if anything happens. And here's another man who obviously is in a bad way too, so far as God is concerned. It's not easy. If I ever thought it was, I've learned long since that it's not. But we must wrestle with this. That's what I'm saying. Somebody said, that's not an answer. You just raised some more questions. No, I think it's an answer. I think we get back to the principle of Jesus here, and we can think about it. I'll probably get more questions about that answer to that question. That's all right. That'll be good. Then the next question, can a woman baptize people? I wondered if my lesson this morning, because this question came in, it'd be all right. I thought, this is good. I'm getting questions back from the sermon, because I said it doesn't make any difference who baptizes. And if it begins to make any difference who baptizes you, then you've got some special problems. Can a woman baptize people? Well, I believe she can. I believe she can. Acts 9 verse 10 just says a certain disciple, and I just a certain disciple. What do you say? Well, that's a disciple, and he was a man. I know that he was a man. But we're not even told that in that section that Ananias did the baptizing. It says he arose, Paul did, and was baptized, verse 19. But in 1 Corinthians 1, 15 to 17, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that they were in Corinth, so concerned about who baptized them, I mean, so loyal to preachers, that he was afraid if he had baptized many of them, they would be chasing after him saying, I was baptized in the name of Paul. He said, I didn't baptize many of them. And he names a few that he did baptize. But then in verse 17 he says, the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I'm mentioning that because it indicates there's no special commission given to somebody to baptize, who has the authority to baptize. Now, that's what you need to find. If you want to establish that a woman can't do it, or a person that's not a Christian can't do it, or a person who is not a preacher can't do it, or someone who hasn't got his life right can't do it, you've got to find the passage that gives authority to someone specifically to baptize and gives the qualifications for that individual. And all I can say to you is, I don't believe we have that in the Scripture. And it could raise all kinds of problems. Because if the person who baptized us, not ourselves not knowing, is a person who's not authorized to baptize us, then our baptism is invalidated. And our relationship to God is invalidated. Well, you say, what? The question asked, where's the Scripture? That's a good question. The only one I'd suggest is Matthew 28:19. Will you therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And we've used that text so many times, talking about the Lord told those apostles to go out and preach and make disciples out of people. And then he told those that he'd made disciples of, he'd teach them to do exactly what you did. Now, I don't think that there's anything appropriate in a woman baptizing a man when there are men around to baptize, or a woman for that matter, when men are around to take care of that. That's my judgment. And I've never seen that happen. But to say that someone baptized by a woman was invalidly baptized, you have to be careful about that. They are disciples. And I believe in a situation that's appropriate and where the need exists that a woman could baptize someone, but there's only one there to baptize. And the person wants to be a Christian. Now, if I'm mistaken about that, we'll hear more. But it's not a problem that's raised very frequently. If a woman just wants to baptize someone because she has a mistaken idea that makes her somebody to be able to baptize, then she's in trouble. And a man who has that attitude, he's in trouble too. But men are to lead in the family and in the church. And that's God's order of things. It doesn't make them any more important or more valuable than women. Not a bit, any more than the father is more important than the son, because the father guides the son and the son submits. They're both divine. They're both God. Okay. I needed all the time I could get for this last one. And before I get to it, because I've said before, that I was going to talk about this question. I want to do a little work. Because the question is about, as it begins, it's about weddings in church houses, right? And this I'll do quick. What about weddings in church houses? Is that what ought to happen? I mean, some people would say, just for me to raise the question, this man has taken leave of his senses. He's taken leave of his senses. Why, of course, weddings ought to be in church. They ought to be there especially. You want them to go down here to the Justice of the Peace and stand up in some old ramshackled office and get it done? Of course this is where they ought to be, because this is the way it's been for years, for centuries. Of course that's the case. Well, I know that's true. But for every person who's trying to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to ask questions about even things that you think are obvious. First of all, probably ought to ask, where did church building come from? Can you read about a church building in the New Testament? About a building that a local church built? No, you cannot. You can read about places they met in the temple courtyard they met in the early church in Jerusalem. And you can read about an upper room where they met together. And you can read about the school of Tyrannus, which seemed to be the place where Paul was meeting with Christians in one city. But what it is a place. That's all this building is a place. A place to do what? A place for a church to come together. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 is the authority for this building. Or a rented hall, or standing under a large spreading tree, or wherever you go, in order to have a meeting to do what God instructs the church to do. This passage says that we are to consider one another, to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think that's a day of trial. But we are to exhort one another, and we are to provoke one another to love and good works, and we are to assemble to do that, and to do that we have to have a place, and this is a place. That's all it is. Do we have to have this building? No, we do not. Do we have to rent a building? Not if somebody will lend us a place. Do we have to have a building at all? No, if we have to meet outside under the open air and in the elements. We can do that if we have to. They're doing it in China today. Hotel rooms, small rooms, in houses, wherever we need to meet. It's just an expedient. But an expedient can only be an expedient if there's a command for the church to do something. And if there's no command for a church to do something, you can't have an expedient to something that God never instructed the church to do. And so, it's an expedient. Somebody said, if it's just an expedient, why can't we just use it for anything? We can have a circus in here. We can do anything we want to in here. Well, no, wait a minute. How did you justify this expedient? Well, you justified it because there are work that the church is supposed to do. And one of them we've already noticed in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is to come together and to provoke one another to love and good works and exhort one another. And of course, that has to do with the Word of God. And here's some things that just quickly we know that the early church involved itself in collectively as a body. First of all, from this very passage, edification and worship. Now because of the brevity of time, I'll just leave that passage there as one. You know, Acts 20, verse 28, which says the disciples came together. I'm sorry, Acts 20, verse 7, and the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. They came together. And that was the fulfillment of the Lord's command, as Paul gives it in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that we should break bread together. That we ought to eat the Lord's Supper together. And here's what they did. They had to have a place to do that. And so we say that the local church can provide a place to do this. So it can edify itself and worship together. Singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we have in Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Evangelism, yes. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Philippi that they had sent once and again to his needs, and no other church had fellowship with him in the gospel except they alone when he first departed from Philippi. And we also know that they were involved in benevolence to the saints, because as I gave order to the church concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. And so we know that these activities would be right. And this is not exhaustive at all, but in these three areas I can see the local church working in the New Testament in the matter of edification and worship, in the matter of evangelism, the preaching of the gospel in the world, in the matter of benevolence to those who are needy among the saints. I see the local church working. Well, now I've got to find some way to find this. Maybe not all, maybe part. Whatever there is in a wedding that's a part of these three things would be permissible. Now, that's the very approach we've taken about everything. Somebody says we're going to have in this building, because we have this new space, we're going to put in here a little recreational area. And we'll have some exercise equipment over here. And somebody says, how do we fit that in to what we see the church is doing? We have to find a place. Well, we say, why couldn't we have chicken dinners here and All that good thing. You know, that's good. It is good. It's absolutely good. And Christians ought to be together and share food together. They broke bread from house to house, says Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And absolutely we ought to do it. I don't know if there's any indication that the church ever set the table. Or the local church. There's only one table in the local church we know set, and that's the Lord's table. And they sat down and ate it. But I don't know about that. So we're going to have to wrestle with this. That's where it got to me. I mean, I was doing it. When my brother got married in Oregon in 1955, we not only had the wedding in the meeting house, we had the whole thing right there. I mean, we had the reception, the whole, we ate and drank and made merry. That's where I was in 1955. When I got married in 1960, I got married in a rented hall where we had whatever we wanted to have because we had rented the hall for that purpose. I don't know what all the process was, but I began to feel the heat when people, I was telling them, you ought not have all this recreational activity, and you ought not be having these spaghetti dinners and everything and calling it the work of the church. And then they challenged me, well, what about this? Where do you get this? And I'm struggling. And not only that, but if we can have the wedding there, why don't we chop it off just before you get to the wedding feast? That's a part of it too. It was an intrinsic part of the wedding in the early days when Jesus was on the earth. It was an intrinsic part. Why do we say no wedding feast? Wedding but no wedding feast. And why do we say no instrumental music? Nothing wrong with having instrumental music in a wedding if you sing about the songs of human love. Love for two people, for each other. What's wrong with that? If that's wrong, then it's wrong to have these songs that we are singing with instrumental accompaniment that just speak about human love. What's wrong with that? That's right. It's perfectly legitimate because that's what it's about, the love of two people for each other. And then we say once you get married, then it's all over. Because after the marriage is secured, then you can't have any more family activities here because that's your business. Well, but maybe there's something here. You know, I don't want to be just put the baby out with the bath. Maybe there's something. And somebody said, well, I thought that marriage was of God. It is. So is civil government. But marriage was from God to man in the very beginning and includes a lot more people than just Christians. It's the Catholic Church who has left us with the impression that this sacrament of God is available to you only through the church. But that's not true. You don't need me to get married. I'm an agent of the state of Kentucky anytime I perform a wedding ceremony. I'm your brother in Christ and I love you if I do it. And I'm trying to be of help because I love to do that for those that love God and they love each other. It's a privilege that I have, but not because Christ commissioned me to do that. I'm privileged to do it because the state of Kentucky allows it. If they didn't allow it, I could perform all the wedding ceremonies I wanted to, and it would mean nothing so far as the civil state was concerned. In Europe, you can just have them all you want to, but you're not married till you go down and sign the registry at the local magistrate's office. And those that go down and sign that registry don't have to have anything else. They're married. And that's the way it is. Your signature means nothing on a document, so far as they're concerned. But let me get this other thing that I want to take up first. Excuse that bright light. The church and marriage. How would the church be involved with marriage? Well, first of all, we can instruct those who are going to get married, who are married, about how to live a godly life in marriage. And it's our responsibility to do that. And we can be supportive through that instruction and exhortation of every marriage. And it ought to begin well before they get married, when they're growing up, when they're moving toward marriage, and then when comes the time that two young people have decided they want to pledge their vows to each other and be married, we need to instruct them with great urgency about the responsibility they're undertaking. That's our task. And I can see the local church calling those two people together and even assembling the brethren and saying, we're going to pray for these two. That's something else I put in here. Well, you know, we continue steadfastly in the prayers. We pray for each other. We pray for the married couple. It'd absolutely be right for a local church to call an assembly of the saints because two of their number are going to get married and pray for them and exhort them. But I don't know what you do with that wedding ceremony, which is perfectly legitimate. But there are parts of it that don't have anything to do with what we're supposed to be doing in the Lord's church. Or so it has seemed to me. And you may so also apply this situation to funerals. I remind you of this, that a wedding in a church building is a family
affair that the church has allowed you to have in the building. The church did not plan it. They are only in control of it to the extent that they say, you can't do this, you can't do that, but they don't decide who performs the ceremony. They don't decide the exact arrangements, so they have control over it, but usually that's not done, except you can't go past this. But it really is a family affair. That's what it is. It's a family thing. And the family should do exactly what they're doing. And those that love them, and of course all our brothers and sisters should have the privilege of sharing in that joy, but it's the family that takes care of that. And they take care of the wedding feast and the joy. Every bit of it's good. Jesus went to one and he went gladly and it's good.
But it's just not the work of a local church.
And funerals are not the work of a local church either, per se. That is to say, if there's a funeral in a building and all that's happened is the family said, can we have the funeral here? They said, well, it's all right, yes. And they decide who's going to speak and what's going to be done, et cetera, et cetera. Now you say, well, does that mean that we shouldn't have funerals?
Well, all I'm telling you is
that there are things that are the work of a local church which the local church takes in hand to achieve. And there are things that are done by the family. Now maybe the line gets wavy there and everything. What I'll tell you, I think about that is that
it's all right according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's absolutely all right. And the end of chapter 4. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I think it's absolutely right when a saint dies for the church to come together and comfort each other with the words of the Son of God and the teachings of our Father so that we can be comforted in the death of our brother and rejoice in the hope in which he died and the faith which was his and remember him because we are told to remember those who went before us and were over us in the faith in one particular text in the scripture, and it would be an occasion to do that. Now, as to the rest, we have to wrestle through that maybe. But it always, it seemed to me, it was a great deal more appropriateness for what was happening in connection with the death of a brother in a meeting house, the church, and the comforting of each other with the words of God than there was with the other. Now, I'll get straightened out on this, I'm sure, by some people going to help me. I'm not under the illusion that everybody's in perfect agreement with me here in this audience. And I'll tell you something. If I'm not making sense here, you don't need to be in agreement with me. And you feel free to raise the problems and the questions. Well, that didn't answer the question that's really here. The question that's here is because we are not having weddings in the building here. And by the way, as I understand it, that's a policy of the congregation and not an expression of a unanimous feeling that it's wrong to do so, if I've understood it. But the feeling was that there are several of us who have questions about it, and therefore the decision was made. We don't need to do that, and so we're not going to do that. But this question that's before us now is what about going over to some denominational building and having the wedding there and the reception there? Though we would say, well, maybe we wouldn't say. Maybe we'd say it's fine. And if so, we'd be consistent. But if we say it's wrong to have that sort of thing here and we go and rent the other facility to do it, I suppose we could make the argument, and it might have some validity, well, it doesn't matter what they do over there because those are not even the Lord's people doing what's right. So it doesn't matter about that. And you might have a case to make. But the only thing that we're finally going to get down to is what we're going to say to the fella that we're trying to teach about what the work of the Lord is and his churches and what churches ought to be doing. And we have gone over and we've rented the very building of the church where he goes to do what we say ought not to be done. Now, that may be the case of eating meat offered to idols. If nobody pays any attention to it, maybe you can eat the meat offered to idols. Right? You'll have to wrestle through that. But when somebody says to you, this meat had been offered to idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, all things, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, all meat is good. Whether it was first offered to idols or not, Paul is saying it's good meat, doesn't have anything to do with idolatry. Go ahead and eat it. But if one of them that believes not bids you to a feast and you are disposed to go, Whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question. You don't have to ask, what about this meat? Is it offered to idols? But if any man say to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. So there we have it. Now the question is extended further than this, and it's something we're going to have to think about. What about when we go over to the Mother's Day Out in some local denomination and we make use of that or their preschool program or whatever, and we say, but that's, they ought not to be doing that. But that's not the work of a local church. Is that eating meat offered to idols when somebody said, this meat's been offered to idols? That's a question that we have to raise with ourselves and think about. Is it possible that that could happen? Yes. Possibly we could be teaching somebody that they ought not to be doing that because it's wrong, and yet our child's involved in the program, or we are using their facilities to do what we say they shouldn't be doing. I don't have all the answers. I have wrestled with this. I've wrestled within myself what I ought to do. I've had doubts, and therefore, because I had doubts, I've refrained. Not because I was absolutely sure. And so you're going to have to reconcile in your own mind, with your own conscience, what should be done here. But one thing is for sure. We do have control as a body of people of what we're doing here. And we need to wrestle through that question of what we ought to be doing. And this other we're going to have to work through as an extension of it. But I've given you my view of the thing and the things that caused me to feel that way. And put in simple terms, I believe that the church ought to be more involved in weddings. I mean, they ought to be more involved in marriage and not involved in weddings. I think they ought to be more involved with these young people. We ought to be more involved with these young people, teaching and encouraging them, even as much as having a gathering to encourage them and to instruct them and to pray for them and to sing the songs that would be appropriate to the occasion. But insofar as weddings are concerned, I say let the home be the home and the church be the church, and let us rejoice and be glad when those occasions come as individual saints and with the family, and let those young people begin their life together and walk in the ways of the Lord as it continues. We're out of time, plenty, right up to almost 7 o'clock. And I had another question that I needed to answer, and I didn't have time to answer it, and I apologize for that. I always run out of time. I don't run out of words. That's my big problem. Don't run out of words, but run out of time. So I think what I need to say to you about the answer I gave to this last question, you may want to sharpen it a little bit because I feel like it was rather muddy as I dealt with it. So you sharpen it by asking me further questions about it, if you'd like. And don't feel like I'm going to say, well, you're weak and soft. I can see where you are. I don't think that. That is not true at all. I had to wrestle with this thing. Each of us must. And I'm glad to help somebody else wrestle with it by pointing out what has come to my attention. And when it's all said and done, we're going to love each other and keep on studying. That's exactly what it's about in Christ. So, Matt, here we are. And it's today. And God's in his heaven, and Jesus died for our sins and ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. And he's pleading with men through us and through his word to come and be saved. And we want to say that. In this audience, are you here unsaved? You don't know the Lord as his child. Can we not plead with you to act? There's someone here that give us such concern. And our hearts are heavy every time we think about you because we love you so much and we want you above all else. We're not praying for you to be rich. We're not praying for you even to be healthy as long as you live, though that would be wonderful. We are praying for you to be a child of God and to be saved so that this life's not all the joy you know, but that the true joy will be yours in that great land yet to come. That's our longing for you. Won't you come now and confess your faith in Jesus? It's an opportunity. And it may not come again, and be baptized into Christ this very hour while we're standing and singing.